All right, our text for this morning is in Matthew chapter 26. As we move to a new chapter in Matthew, you can turn there with me, please. Matthew 26, somewhat in anticipation of thinking about Easter and Holy Week coming up, rather than looking through minutiae of each of these sections, I've grouped really three major sections together. And once I kind of decided to do that, once I kind of like I wanted to get through another larger section of text, realized really that was the only thing I could do with this section, because I saw some things in Matthew here that he was doing that I didn't see later into my preparation. So thankful to the Lord for that. So our text this morning is Matthew 26, verses 1 through 16. Let us hear the word of the Lord. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified." Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, "Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people." Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been given or sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, "What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?" And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Let's again pray and ask the Lord's help this morning. Lord, by your Spirit, we ask you would please give us help, that you would please give us wisdom, to please open your word and feed us, break the bread of life, enable us to see more beautifully the glory of Jesus and also the power of love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So Matthew chapter 26 brings us to a new section. It's a major new section in the book itself. We have completed the five discourses of Jesus. We've moved now into what is known as the Holy Week narrative, the week leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus. We are actually at this point less than 7 days away in the narrative, in the story, from the resurrection of Jesus. And this tells us some things, because what we have in chapter 26 through 28, beginning here for Matthew, is more pages, more words, more information given to us about this several days, 4 or 5 days, than what we really have that take up any other major sections in the book of Matthew. This highlights for us, and Matthew isn't the only one that does this. All the other gospel writers are moving through the life of Jesus pretty quickly. Then suddenly they get to the entrance of Jerusalem, and then into Holy Week, and suddenly the brakes are pushed, and we have more of a zoomed-in, magnified view than we have of any other section of his life. So what we have here is a transition to the final days, literally less than a week, of Jesus leading to his crucifixion, and on the third day, his resurrection from the dead. And again, the amount of time given to these final days shows a narratival emphasis on this section. There are some liberal scholars from the past, from Germany and other places, that used to say something like this in the early 1900s, approximately. They would say things like, well, you know, the Gospels don't really have a strong doctrine, a strong teaching on the atonement of Jesus, about justification, but the necessity of his death, that there's just not an explicit doctrine of the atoning sacrificial death of Christ. And one of the things that they were missing was that it has a very strong emphasis on the doctrine of the atonement of Christ, not because of what Jesus taught over and over again through the gospel up to this point, but because of how every one of the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, stop at this point. They slam on the brakes and they focus on Passover and the Holy Week and the crucifixion of Jesus. So they were just reading it wrongly with all of the things that they were trying to get insights into. They missed the major thing, which was the most important part of the book of Matthew, if you can put it in a hierarchy of importance, is the final week of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Of course, that bears out in the New Testament as well. As a matter of fact, our friend J.C. Ryle couldn't pass up this quote, what he says about this whole section. He says that this section, beginning here in Matthew in 26, and really in the other gospel writers as well at their places, he says, it is a portion of Scripture which ought to be read with peculiar reverence and attention. The place wherein we stand is holy ground. Here we see how the seed of the woman bruised the serpent's head. Here we see the great sacrifice to which all the sacrifices of the Old Testament had long pointed. Here we see how the blood was shed, which cleanses from all sin, and the lamb slain who takes away the sins of the world. We see in the death of Christ the great mystery revealed, how God can be just and yet justify the ungodly. No wonder that all the four Gospels contain a full account of this wonderful event. On other points in our Lord's history, we often find that when one evangelist, that is one writer of the gospel, speaks, the other three are silent. But when we come to the crucifixion, we find it minutely described by all four. And so Matthew here in verses 1 through 5, the text we'll look at this morning, verses 1 through 5, sets the backdrop for what everything that will unfold in the coming chapters in 26, 27, and 28. So that's what he does, is kind of like a theater, like a play, sets the backdrop that everything else is going to be acted out in. But then he will give us a vignette of two different people in verses 6 through 13 of the woman with the alabaster flask and 14 through 16 of Judas. And he's showing how that what we love motivates very different ways in the ways that we deal with Jesus, of how what we love, of what we hold in high value, of what we desire when we come to interface with Jesus, has very different effects of how we interplay and how we deal with Jesus. As a matter of fact, I would suggest, as I mentioned earlier, that this is why Matthew puts the woman here at this place. And I won't get into it much, but if you look at all of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of all the anointings, there are accounts that are different and are somewhat difficult to harmonize. In some cases, this woman is named. In another case, there's a woman who anoints his feet and then washes his feet with her hair. In one place, it sounds like it happens at the home of Lazarus and Mary and Martha. In this place, it's the Simon the leper, his home. And so there are a number of different ways to try to harmonize those and try to bring them in. Everything from there being four different anointings by four different women to this all being actually different perspectives of a single anointing. And I'm taking a perspective in between that says Matthew, Mark, and John are basically talking about this same anointing, with Mary being the one who is doing the anointing, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, at the home of Simon the leper. And then that Luke speaks of a separate one, of the woman, of the sinful woman. But my point in making all of that is, whichever the narratives you look at, Matthew seems to have replaced this anointing account, this vignette of this woman, here intentionally. He seems to lift it out of its historical, where it was actually where it happened in Bethany, and where it happened in the timeline. He seems to lift the story and set it right next to Judas. And I think this is intentional. What he is doing, as we'll unfold this, is taking two vignettes of in the midst of the tragedy of Judah, of Judas, in the midst of the tragedy of the planning of his death, he drops this beautiful woman right in the midst of this to say, now here's what love for Jesus and what is good and beautiful does for Jesus in contrast to what happens here with Judas. And so first of all, we'll notice verse 1 and 2, a prediction of what was to come. As Matthew makes his transition here, he says, when Jesus had finished all these sayings, and the commentators are pretty unified in saying this probably has a double meaning. One is all these sayings of the end times discourse, of the Olivet discourse, of what happened in the previous chapter, of the when will these things be and what will be the sign of your coming. So this is probably a transitional statement out of that section, but also several of the commentators said it's probably like a conclusionary transitional phrase that says those five discourses and the sayings and the teachings of Jesus that really make up the framework of the book of Matthew, when he had finished saying what he was going to say, he began then to do what he was going to do. And I think there's some weight to that perspective. But either way, it's a transitional phrase. He had finished, there was a completion, and now he's going to move into what this next few days will, how they will unfold. So he says to his disciples, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming. And depending on what exactly he means by the Passover, whether it's the beginning of the feast, the actual sacrifice of the lamb, whatever he's using is the target as far as chronology here. He says to them, you know that the Passover is coming. And let me just say a couple of words about the Passover. Most of us will be aware that the Passover was a feast celebration that began all the way back in the book of Exodus at the rescue, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. And Passover was the meal to celebrate how the angel of death would come through Egypt. But if the people of God would spread the blood of the lamb over the doorposts of their house, how the angel of death would pass over them, would redeem them, would rescue them, how the blood of the lamb would cause death and destruction and the wrath of God to pass over them. This was the yearly celebration of that for the Jewish people. And so now we have the timeline in that Jesus has come into Jerusalem right before Passover. Now this is maybe Tuesday evening that we're talking about. He's been teaching in the temple. And here he says the Passover is coming. And this puts so much significance in everything that is happening, that God and Jesus himself have orchestrated that his death is coming at the time of the Passover cannot be emphasized enough. That this wasn't just an accident of timing. This wasn't just an accident of historical events. Jesus comes into Jerusalem to intentionally put himself in parallel or juxtaposition with the sacrifice of the lamb, which had been a memorial of the rescue of the people of God, because he himself is the Lamb of God who would be sacrificed and take away the sins of the world. And so that's a little bit about Passover, moving into that. So he says that, you know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man, his own favorite self-designation, will be delivered up, and this is a very specific term, meaning taken hold of and handed over to another, and he will be delivered up to be crucified. Here he is as explicit as he can be. He is saying to them, the Passover is coming after 2 days, and I, the Son of Man, will be handed over to be crucified. And they would understand that it's not the Jews that would even have the legal authority to crucify, it was the Romans. So someone is going to hand him over to the Roman authorities to be crucified, to be publicly impaled on a tree, naked before the public, as a criminal of the state. And so that's what he says. And he says, you know that this is happening, you know this is coming, you know that I've told you this already at least 3 times, and now is the time. It's this year, this is the time, this is the place, this is the week, this is the very hour that these things are unfolding. And so after he tells them that, Matthew moves on to tell us something that's going on even behind the scene of those behind the scenes, and that is the leadership, their plot. Here we're told that the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas. Now, interestingly, with all of the tension that has ramped up to this point with the Pharisees actually aren't mentioned here. These are really the more political, cultural leaders here rather than the religiously conservative people, though it is the chief priests. But here the Pharisees are specifically left out, it seems. For what reason, we don't know exactly. It perplexes the commentators a bit. Like, we really thought the Pharisees would be in on it. Why did Matthew leave this out? We don't know exactly. But the chief priests, that is the highest level of the priests within the temple. Remember the temple that he had just a couple of days earlier turned over the tables and claimed special authority over that temple. And then the elders, that is the local synagogue leaders and the elders, the leaders, male leaders of the people of God in Jerusalem who had gathered together. This was a meeting before the meeting, so to speak. These were the official leaders. This was probably not an official council. That will come later. But they're getting together in the palace of the high priest. The word palace here can mean simply courtyard. I think this is like a surreptitious secret meeting. This isn't a public meeting. And what they're doing here is they're plotting. But they're plotting together with the high priest. The high priest is the one who had the right and access into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement once a year. This was the top dog of the religious system. This man, his name was Caiaphas. Now, a couple of interesting things about Caiaphas. Caiaphas, at this time, there's another gospel that says the high priest is actually a man by the name of Annas. And so some people look at that and they say, well, see, the Gospels contradict one another. But a very interesting thing happens here, is Annas had been recognized as the high priest of the leadership of the people and properly installed, properly put there. But he had a little trouble with the government because he was too conservative. And so they ousted Annas. But remember, just because they ousted him doesn't mean he stops being high priest according to the order of the Levitical priesthood. And they install Caiaphas, who seems to be a bit of a political pawn. He rules as high priest, probably co-ruling with Annas. Annas is the more conservative, Jewish influence, Jewishly sympathetic high priest. Caiaphas is more of the political saving face, pleasing the government kind of high priest here. But Caiaphas rules for a total of about 18 years. And what we're told is that they co-rule with one another. And we have Caiaphas here working together with the priesthood. And it probably tells us something about Caiaphas that he was installed by the Roman government. He was Rome's man, that he was very much in sympathy with Rome itself. And so this group of nefarious leaders gather together, probably in the courtyard of Caiaphas, the political man of Rome, and they plot together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth. The phrase here is really interesting. It's to arrest him, but to not arrest him because he's done something publicly arrestable. He's not done something that is so clearly a breaking of the law that they can arrest him, but they want to do it by stealth, by secret, by prudence, by wisdom. The word can be translated different ways, but it means like sneakily is what it means in this context. So they want to arrest him under the cloak of darkness, and they want to do that not just to shut him up. They're past that point. They want him. They want to set the balls in motion that he will be killed. And they've already planned probably at this point to hand him over if they can to the Roman government to have him crucified by the government. Well, Caiaphas is your guy. He's the guy who has the connections to get a hearing quickly with Potiphar and others when the others may not be able to, especially during the upheaval of Passover. You needed an inside man. It seems that Caiaphas was that man. And so they plan to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But here's what they say. They say, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Let me just, I'll come back to this later. But if this phrase had come true, we would have a significant problem with the atonement of Jesus because it would have happened after the feast of the Passover. Their plan here is, you know what? Let's keep quiet till the people have dispersed. Let's keep quiet until the crowds have have, you know, kind of gone their own way, then let's look for a way to secretly arrest Jesus, have him killed, but let's do it after the feast, not during the feast. Okay, so man is plotting his ways. They've already agreed. Let's wait till it calms down. We don't want a riot. We don't want this populist movement to get stirred up. Let's wait. We'll get him afterwards. Well, we're going to see God has very, very different plans than that for them and for Jesus. Which brings us verse 6 through 7, Jesus' anointing. This is the first vignette. This is the first picture of what love does in the heart of a person in relationship to Jesus. So we've had the backdrop set with him going to the cross, going to be crucified, going to be handed over. We have that other backdrop of these men planning to kill Jesus, working with the high priest, working with Caiaphas, working with the Roman government to have him killed. They're going to wait till after the feast. And right here is where Matthew seems to pick up a beautiful story of something that probably happened earlier, and he puts it here. And we've seen that throughout the Gospel of Matthew and the other Gospels, the chronology is often moved around for the sake of theme or for teaching something specifically. So this doesn't mean that Matthew was wrong in putting it here or anything like that, but he's more concerned about theme than he is chronology at this point. So here he drops in this beautiful vignette. And let me just say the most logical place to go from those guys is immediately to Judas. And this is where I think Matthew graciously stops the action and says, before I get to the ugliness of Judas, before I get to the ugliness of the betrayal of Jesus, I'm going to pause the action right here, and I'm going to drop this beautiful woman before you. I'm going to drop this gem of this woman that, though things look dark, things look bleak, there are going to be all kinds of bad things that start unfolding here. And Jesus is going to be mistreated. He's going to be misunderstood. He's going to be betrayed by Judas. He's going to be misunderstood and abandoned by the majority of his disciples. But here, like Luke, Matthew drops in a beautiful woman. Don't forget these beautiful women in Scripture, from Eve to Elizabeth to Anna to this beautiful woman, which we know from another account is most likely Mary. Women just make these things beautiful in the midst of the darkness. So that's what I think he is doing here. So Jesus is anointing, verse 6 through 7. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany, which remember is outside of Jerusalem, and so there the chronology is ambiguous, just when Jesus was at Bethany, there's no time marker of then Jesus went to Bethany. When Jesus was at Bethany, and that's a place, remember, of of a majority of the time that he spent there or on the Mount of Olives, he spent a lot of time in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. Here, Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper. Now, here I have to pause and just confess, there's something going on here that I don't totally understand, that the commentators I read don't totally understand, because a couple of things here. First of all, this man's name is Simon. Simon is a very common name, as common as John or Steve or just any kind of common male name. Simon is a very, very common name. Remember, Peter's name is Simon as well. But this is Simon the leper. Now, this raises just some issues. Is Matthew saying here that this is the home of Simon, who is a leper? Well, probably not. To go into the house of a known leper just as you're getting ready to go into Jerusalem for the Passover would have really messed things up according to the law. It would have been a breaking of the law. There would have been a ceremonial defilement, if not for Jesus, at least for his disciples. So it's probably not Simon, who is now a leper, who is hosting a party of some sort and celebrating Jesus. So it's probably not that. But there's also something else. If it's Simon who had been a leper, why does Matthew say Simon the leper? I mean, how would you like to be marked as whatever your dominant sin is for the rest of your life, even when God helps you to overcome it? You know, if it's lust, Simon the luster. Or if it's greed, Simon the greeter, and you want to stand up and go, no, I'm not that anymore. I'm not identified by that. So I don't know how to resolve that. I don't know why Matthew does that. But it was certainly, in the very least, Simon, who had been a leper and had likely been healed by Jesus and was there at his home. But why he calls him now still the leper, perhaps it's a reminder that he is always in need of God's grace, like we are, even after his grace comes into our lives. So a little bit of a perplexity there. But while he's there at Bethany, and he's there having supper, as is evident, he's reclining at table, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. So they're reclining at supper, they're talking, they're probably preparing to come in Jerusalem at this point, and this woman walks in, and again, if we're harmonizing the accounts properly, it's probably Mary of Mary and Martha fame. Mary comes in with very expensive ointment, and that is a bit of an understatement. The alabaster flask itself would be a beautiful piece of hand-carved alabaster of hollowed out to put very expensive ointment. Now, there's a number of conjectures of what exactly this is, but we know it's ointment, so it is oil-based. This isn't going to evaporate quickly. It's not water-based. It's not something that you put on like cologne or perfume and it quickly evaporates and then it lasts for a little while. This is an oil-based ointment and it's expensive. What we learn from this is whoever did it, which makes sense that it was Mary, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus seem to have been quite wealthy for a number of different reasons. But this is not just expensive ointment. This is very expensive ointment. As a matter of fact, later, when they start putting the pieces together, this is worth over or about a year's working person's wage. So if you want to put that somewhere between, let's say, $30,000 and $50,000 in this flask. So she has an ointment flask of a year's, just put your wage in there, whatever it may be, 25, 30, 35, 50. This is a year wage that's just found in this bottle, in this alabaster flask. So she comes, probably drawing some attention, or maybe she didn't. But then she, according to one of the gospel accounts, breaks it, which would have gained some attention, certainly. And then she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. He's eating there. He is talking with the disciples. He's teaching. He's probably talking about coming into Jerusalem. She breaks this and pours this entire, again, $30,000 to $50,000 bottle of ointment, oil-based, probably, or lard-based, greasy, very, very tacky ointment on his head. It would have run down his hair, dripped onto his shoulders, soaked into his garments, run down and dripped out of his beard. This would have been enough to at least saturate this whole upper part of his body, if not more than that. Whether it was just poured, whether he rubbed it through his hair, this would be the kind of thing that you would rub on your face, rub on your hands. So this ointment was expensive, not because of the oil, but because of the aromatics that were put into it. The major things that they had in those days were flowers that were crushed to get the scent out. And I've actually seen bottles and ointments made of this. And I, a friend of mine, Brent's home museum, he put some that had been made in the East relatively recently and a few years back. And he put it on me. It was just a dab. And I can't remember what flower it was, but it was just barely a dab. And I think it's accurate to say the next day I could still smell it on me. So this is carrying, because of the how condensed this would have been, as well as it being this oil or kind of fat-based ointment. This was something that was messy. It was very, very, it would have easily filled the room. And probably if you were standing out of the room with this much ointment poured out, you would have been able to smell it wherever he walked and wherever he went as he reclined at table. And so so that makes the point about the very expensive ointment. Now, what we find that the disciples respond, they're eating supper. Here she walks in. She does this. The disciples anger. They see this. And how do they respond? Well, they get angry about it. When the disciples saw it, they were indignant. They were like, what has this woman done? What, is she a fool? That's, and you might think, well, what are some reasons? What are some positive motives of that? Well, maybe depending on when this teaching was or what Jesus has taught about the poor. Remember, just in the previous chapter, Jesus was talking about cups of water and giving people food and clothing and shelter. And you might see this, and even having just read the previous chapter, say, man, this does seem kind of a waste. I mean, if you know, people are starving and they're naked and they don't have water and they don't have shelter and they don't have anywhere to be housed, and that's a year's wages. Couldn't this woman have done something better with this? I mean, that seems kind of absurd. And they call it that. They say, why this waste? See, all they see is dollar signs or denarii signs, I guess, for them. But all they see is dollar signs. They see glug, 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 you know, $10, $100, $1,000, $10,000, $50,000. And they see this on his head and thinking, well, what a waste. That is now just, you might as well have just thrown that into the fire. You might as well have put that on out in the trash heap. You might as well just like thrown that into the midst of the ocean, because that was a waste. Which is ironic, isn't it? I mean, this is Jesus. They walked with him for 3 years. They know the significance of oil. They know the significance of anointing. They know the significance of sacrifice and they know the significance of these things as Jews. In the least, they might say, well, maybe that wasn't the best thing, but they just say pouring it on Jesus was a waste. What's up with these knuckleheads? I'm right there with them, but that's all they see. They're very practical. They're very, very practical people. And then here's what they say: for this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor. That sounds so pious, doesn't it? And maybe for some of them it was. As a matter of fact, I'm going to give some of the disciples a break and say that they got caught up in a bit of the chatter. We're actually told in another one of the Gospels, you know who led this clarion call against this waste? It was Judas. It was Judas. And isn't that interesting? Because we're going to get right to Judas in the next verse. Matthew leaves him out of being the instigator here, but one of the other writers says this was Judas. And the reason he said this is because he was the accountant. He was the bag holder. He was the one, because he was stealing from the bag. What he wanted was for this to be sold, that year's worth of wages to be put into his bag, and then him be able to pilfer from it because he wanted the money. And isn't that revealing that that would happen here? Here, Matthew dials it back a little bit. I think Judas is probably, you know, instigating that argument. I have to hope that some of the disciples were saying, well, yeah, I guess it does seem kind of a waste, because here he says it's actually the disciples who saw it. But what we know is Judas himself was the one who was instigating this. So they say, look, it could have been sold for a large sum, a year's worth of wages given to the poor. Judas, in the very least, has very, very bad motives with this, but it sounds very pious. We can often cover up our very pious statements with hearts that don't have love for Christ, but yet we'll use the name of Christ for that. So here's Jesus' rebuke, verses 10 through 12, his rebuke. But Jesus, aware of this, either because he overheard them or his divine knowledge or something of that sort, but he's aware of what's going on at that part of the table, and he says to them, why do you trouble the woman? And again, the other gospel writers say that they begin to like upbraid her, like, woman, what is wrong with you? Why are you doing this? Why? What a waste that is. And he rebukes them and says, why do you trouble this woman? Why are you hassling her? Why are you haranguing her? What is wrong with you? Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. She hasn't done a practical thing to him. She hasn't given him a cup of water. She hasn't clothed him. She hasn't fed him. She hasn't given him a shelter. The word here often is a word translated often, which means moral good. And several of the commentators I read said, this isn't what he's going for. This isn't merely a good thing. This is a beautiful thing. That sometimes beautiful things in and of themselves are worth what they are just because you see them and because of the significance of them. This is a valuable work of relatively temporary pouring out of something that some artisans made this this perfume. They carved out this alabaster flask. These were works of art and of skill and artisanship. And she breaks it and pours it on Jesus. And though it's temporary, it is beautiful. Don't ever forget that, that works of art, we might say, well, those things are all going to be burned up in the judgment anyway. And whether they are or not, aren't is another discussion. But even if they are, even if these things that are beautiful are temporary, Jesus affirms here, there are things that are beautiful, though they are very temporary. And sometimes we rebuke people for things that they do that are beautiful, and we rebuke them with kind of a piety that says, well, that's impractical, or that's not going to last in the judgment. But here, Jesus strongly affirms her. She has done a beautiful thing to me. And again, that rings with me from the previous chapter. Whatever you did it to the least of the of these, my brethren, you did to me. If you gave a drink of cold water, you did to me. These really small, relatively insignificant things you did to me. And now here is this woman making this grand gesture, and he says, you did it to me. Then he goes on to say, the reason for this is you always have the poor with you. And he's not diminishing them. He's not saying that you shouldn't care for them. He's just saying, they're going to be here with you. You're going to have opportunity to do good, to sacrifice, to love, to feed, to shelter, to clothe. You'll always have them with you, but you will not always have me. This woman saw something and believed something that these guys weren't seeing. How much did she know? How much did she know? Well, here's what he says. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare burial, or prepare me for burial. Now, a question arises here. How much does she know? Is she the only one that's seeing through this? She's one of the companions with the other women and the disciples. She's like, y'all, hey, he's going to be crucified. They're like, he's going to die. And we don't know what's going to come out of this. And we don't know if we're going to have his body. And we don't know this. And does she in faith believe in preparing and honoring him ahead of time? Like, does she knowingly do this? Or is she doing it like prophetically in a way that Old Testament prophets often spoke of things that they didn't understand and Israel didn't understand? Whether she, or to what degree she understood what she was doing, I tend to think that she was acting in faith and she saw some things that other people weren't seeing at this point. Nevertheless, he says she has done this to prepare me for burial. And it's interesting because burial, at this point, the preparation comes before the actual death. That's going to be significant. We'll see that. And then he says, verse 13, the woman memorialized. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, and let's just pause there to say that's a prophecy. And that's going to be fully borne out in Matthew 28. Go and make disciples of all the nations, teaching them all the things to obey all the things I've taught you. Truly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, I mean, that's a seed of gospel power, that the gospel is going to be proclaimed to the whole world. But wherever that happens, what she has done will also be told in memory of her. See, we might like to be humble and say, well, it doesn't matter what she did or who she was. You know, just it matters the worth of Jesus. Jesus says here that there are people who do things for him who ought to be memorialized, who ought to be remembered. And Jesus says here, this woman, as a matter of fact, wherever the gospel is going to be proclaimed, people will remember her, and it will be told in memory of this great and honorable thing that she's done. Now, the ironic thing in Matthew is Matthew doesn't give us her name. But again, from the other gospels, it seems this is Mary, sister of Martha and of Lazarus. So here we just see the justification, or the reason that great deeds, people ought to be honored for the deeds that they do for Christ. There are reasons to say, hey, this person has done something well. As a matter of fact, here our brother J.C. Ryle says this: the deeds and titles of many a king and emperor and general are as completely forgotten as if written in the sand. But the grateful act of one humble Christian woman is recorded in 150 different languages, that is at the time of Ryle, and is known all over the globe. The praise of man is but for a few days. The praise of Christ endures forever. the pathway to lasting honor is to honor Christ. As a matter of fact, in Romans, the early chapters of Romans, Paul says that righteousness is to seek honor because of Christ. And this is what he does for her. Which brings us lastly, verses 14 to 16, to Judas's betrayal. Now, we've just seen this beautiful vignette, this beautiful portrait picture, mosaic of this woman who has done this amazing, remarkable thing of sacrifice and love. And it makes me think, I was thinking this morning, like, what was she saving that ointment for? And I didn't read this in any of the commentators, but I wonder if she was saving that for her wedding day. I wonder if that's what something so exquisite, or maybe for the wedding of her sister or something like that. Maybe this has another meaning, that this was her anointing the bridegroom before his sacrifice and his death. I don't know, but it seems that she had purchased it and it was to be intended to be used for something great, and it gets repurposed for something even greater here. So that leads us to Judas's betrayal, verses 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, not this unnamed woman here in Matthew, an unnamed disciple in Matthew, but then one of the 12, one of the inner circle, one of the guys who should know better, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests. And what a staggering, sad thing this is. Judas now, after this, goes to the high priest or to the chief priests. He wasn't seduced by them. He didn't happen to run into them. He makes a beeline for them. Now, this is probably, I think it's probably in some part, just because of the providential opportunity, he can sneak away at this point because they've kind of hunkered down. They're not as public at this point. But he goes to the chief priests, and I think he's probably still stinging from the rebuke because, as I said, the other gospel writer says that it was Judas who raised the problem of this woman. And so he is rebuked. And at this point, what has Judas experienced? He's come into Jerusalem. Jesus has a prophesied of his own death. He has talked about care for the poor. He has allowed this woman to waste all of this money pouring out oil. I think there are things brewing in Judas that are just deep and black and darker than the darkest dark that we know. There, this man, if you would have seen him, he looks like a man who's fixing to do something wrong. His name is Judas, and he goes to the chief priests. They're meeting in this council. He apparently has some inroad with them, but he specifically goes to them and says, this is staggeringly stark and bare. What will you give me? That's all he cares about. Now, what's interesting is that some commentators over the years have tried to take it psychologically easy on Judas to kind of alleviate some of his deviousness or his devilishness. And they've said things like this, like, well, maybe Judas is just kind of thinks that Jesus is dragging his feet. And he does this to kind of get Jesus to jump into action and use his powers for good. Well, if that's the case, there's just no evidence in the Gospels that I can see. At this point, he's the money bag keeper. He's angry at Jesus. He realizes because he doesn't have faith to believe that Jesus is going to be raised from the dead. He actually believes Jesus is going to be a martyr. And now he's trying to get at the right hand of Jesus. His leader is going to be crucified. I mean, how can he make his way up in the world and in this movement that has so many followers to it? What is it going to be if they're giving all their money away and if their leader is crucified as an example for everybody else? This is not what Judas signed up for. He wants political power. He wants economic power. He wants to rise up against the government, and Jesus is not on his agenda. So at this point, something has snapped in Judas, and he's like, okay, I'm going to stop using Jesus in this way, and I'm going to use Jesus in another way. And he says to them, in an audience with them, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? If I betray him, if I get him into your hands, if I can do that secretly, what will I get out of this? And this is one of the most sad scriptures of all of the Bible. They paid him 30 pieces of silver. I think there's a contrast going on. You get chills thinking about it. There's a contrast going on here. This woman has just spent $30,000 to $50,000 wasting it on Jesus. That's how little money means to her in comparison with Jesus. They offer him 30 pieces of silver. And we think of silver as like being very valuable. What it means is 30 denarii. A denarii is about a day of wages. This is about 30 days of pay. In modern terms, in third world countries, this is about $30. Let that sink in. If he can cut bait and run for 30 bucks, or let's put it in developed world country terms, if he can get, you know, $5,000, if I can get that out of Jesus, I'll get that out of him. So there's a direct contrast. She is in it for him, for Jesus. Judas is in it for himself. And he'll sell Jesus at any cost. 30 pieces of silver will get him a month after Jesus is dead, and then he's done. That's all that Jesus is worth to him at this point. So they agree from that moment he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now he's looking for opportunities, which we know will happen in the Garden of Gethsemane. So as we conclude in application here, what are some things that we learn from these verses? My main point, I think one of Matthew's main points here, is just a contrast of what these two people loved, what was valuable to them, how that interplayed with the person of Jesus Christ. What did this woman love? Well, she loved God. She loved people. She loved her fellow human beings because she wanted him to be crucified in the sense of being an atonement for the sins of the world. She loved what was true and beautiful and good. She didn't love her money. She didn't save this for herself. What she loved was everything that was good and right, and particularly she loved the Lord Jesus and was willing to spend anything for him. What did Judas love? Judas loved his own popularity, fame, economic advantage, political influence, his own agenda. And here he has dealings with Jesus, but he has dealings that are very different than the woman. Same man, the God-man, Jesus Christ, two people who are in the inner circle of Jesus, who are interplaying with Jesus in two very different ways. What's the difference? The difference was the condition and loves of their hearts. And that's true of us, to which I would ask us the question, what do you love? And how does what you love interplay with the person of Jesus Christ for you? What is the issue of money or of influence or manipulation or moving up the social ladder or the way that you interact with people? How does what you really love in relation to Jesus affect how we treat others, what we do with others, and how we relate to God? So I see that as a major motivator. Same Savior, two very different motives, two very different loves. But I also want to point out in this section how God's sovereignty peeks through these verses. So here's what happens. Earlier in this passage, these guys say, we're going to betray him, we're going to capture him, we're going to get him, but we'll do it after the feast. Because of the significance of Jesus' death, God the Father in heaven says, nope, it's not how it's going to be. You guys want to do it after? It will not have the significance of what I intended from the foundation of the world. Therefore, he works his sovereign plan so that Judas, during the feast, goes and betrays him, and at that point, resets the stage different than what they were expecting. They were going to wait till the play was over and then come and try to get him. Jesus makes it where to the very day of the Passover and the events that will unfold together in harmony with his own crucifixion will line up. So these fools in high places who are trying to manipulate the timeline of getting things on their own agenda, God sits in heaven and he laughs. the sovereign Lord who we read about in the book of Acts sits in the heaven, and he is the sovereign God who orchestrates these things, not because of their plans, but according to his purposes. And remember in Acts chapter 4, when Ben read those to us, those were the chief priests and Pharisees, the same ones that are here in chapter 26. They're the same ones that saw Jesus crucified, are the ones that the apostles interface with in their own arrest there in the temple. And so God's sovereignty peeks through, and he works his purposes through the death of his son. Though these two are very different, both are used to forward the purposes of God, both of these characters we've seen this morning. And let me close with this. Here's where I think, just very interestingly, if we use our imagination, that these two stories, Matthew picks them up and puts them together, but it's to prepare us for a future crash, to prepare us for a convening. I want you to go with me to the Garden of Gethsemane, and Judas is coming upon Jesus with the ones who have the torches, they have the swords, they're coming to arrest Jesus. Jesus has spent all night praying there with Peter, James, and John in the garden. He is crying out to his father, he is sweating, he is bleeding, his capillaries are popping because of the intense stress. He is crying out, my God, if there's any other way out of this. Judas comes, Jesus stands. This is just probably 2 days later. Judas comes, and he has already told the men the signal that he is the one will be my kiss of him. And so if you'll turn over in Matthew chapter 26, verse 48. Now the betrayer had given them a sign saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. Now, let me ask you this question. What do you think Judas smelled in the hair and beard of his rabbi, of his Lord, when he kissed him 2 days later? I think very likely because of the pungency of this oil, of the amount that she spilled on him, because of, there's not a lot of daily bath shower times for those in the ancient world. Jesus has probably not taken a bath or shower since then. This is still, he's still been anointed for his burial, which speaks to me that he's going to wear it until his burial. He would have smelled the costly sacrifice of this woman on his Savior. He will carry that into the upper room with him. He will carry it to the garden with him, and he will carry this woman's sacrifice to the cross and even to the grave, to the tomb. I can't help but think that this woman and Judas's stories crash in this moment, that Judas realizes what a horrible thing he's done, that he has sold his Savior for a month's worth of food and water, and that smell would have reminded him of this beautiful woman's beautiful sacrifice. And then, stabbing himself with guilt and shame, went out and hung himself because of this woman's sacrifice. I don't know that for sure. I have strong reason to believe that that's exactly, and it was such a particular smell that he would have recalled back to that room, back to the upper room, that would cause him such despair. And if I could spiritualize that for a moment, what will you do on your deathbed? What will you do if you get coronavirus? What will you do if you're one of the unlucky ones whose oxygen saturation level is so low that every breath is laboring? Every breath feels like you will suffocate and you will be at the end of your life. And you will have memories of reading your Bible. You will have memories of worship. You will have memories of being with the people of God. You'll have memories of our quarantine, of us singing together and trying to get the technology right and the awkwardness of this. You may have very well memories that will waft through the room of your mind and the nose of your mind, and you will think, what a wasted life I have lived. That's what your worldliness, that's what your love for the things of this world, that's what everything else is in comparison to Jesus. You might enjoy time and things for a time, but at the end, it's going to be like 30 pieces of silver that get you through the month rather than the beautiful sacrifice that this woman made. May the Lord use even the quarantine of this virus to help us to smell again the beautiful fragrance and aroma of Christ and love him and love others well. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would please bless your word, that there would be reflections of this beautiful woman in us and not of the grumbling disciples and certainly not of the betraying Judases. Thank you that Jesus is all together lovely, all together beautiful, altogether worthy of everything that we have to be poured out on him 100-fold. We pray your blessings as we go about our day. Thank you for being with us in your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.